Keep your Bible open, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's an impulse in all of us that is looking for something to boast about. I don't know if you know that word boasting, or maybe you don't use it very often. I think my kids in my house wouldn't normally use the word boast. But even if it's not a normal word that we use on a daily basis, there is this boasting impulse deep inside of us that we feel often and regularly and deeply. You've experienced this boasting impulse in a positive way in your life, maybe when you were at a stadium with thousands of other fans cheering together for your favorite team. And your team scores for a decisive last-minute victory. And then what does everybody do? Thousands and thousands of people in unison jump to their feet and start shouting out loud with pure joy and sheer rejoicing in triumph. Not because you were down there on the field winning, but because you're connected with this glorious victory, right? That's an experience of boasting along with thousands of other people. Even people who normally are reserved, who would say things like, I just have a quiet personality. When the Cubs win the World Series, they are jumping up and down, clapping their hands, shouting out loud for joy. Why? Because even in the most reserved people among us, there is a boasting impulse. Maybe you feel something of that boasting impulse at a concert when thousands of other fans of this band are singing every word of the song together out loud at the top of your lungs. There's an experience of boasting that we are familiar with. But that kind of boasting is a positive experience. It's an echo of the kind of boasting actually that you and I were made for. We were made to rejoice. God didn't wire you to be dry and sad and gloomy for all eternity. We're made to worship. We're made to rejoice. We're made to boast. So those boasting opportunities that we have at a stadium or at a concert, they're an echo, maybe a very distant echo, but an echo of what you were made for, an echo of something heavenly. On the other hand, sadly, we know from personal experience that most boasting in this life is not positive. It's really, really, really stained by sin and pride and the fall. And most boasting in this life, really at its core, is just a matter of me saying, me and my people are better than you and your people. That's sinful boasting. It's boasting gone badly wrong. My wife tells me that there's this thing going on trending in American culture right now called mommy wars. Moms using blogs and social media in competitive ways to show how much better our group of moms is, or to show how much better our way of doing parenting is than your way. Why are there mommy wars? Because the boasting impulse gone wrong is always looking for something to boast in, even if it means bashing other people in the process. Or you might think of high school cliques, talking about others, bashing others, gossiping about others, making up lies about others so that we can feel cooler than they are. It's the boasting impulse gone wrong. Or think about people who flaunt their fashion or their car or their stuff like a status symbol. Or think about racism. It's the boasting impulse gone wrong. The church in Corinth 2,000 years ago had serious problems with boasting gone wrong. Last week we saw that in the city of Corinth there was this desire among members of the church to kind of align themselves with different leaders so that we could say, I'm with this person and we're better than y'all are. I'm with Paul. I'm with Apollos. I'm with Cephas. Some of them, I'm with Jesus, right? What is that? That's the boasting impulse gone wrong. This morning, we're going to pay attention to how Paul responds to this boasting impulse gone wrong. Why are there church members there in that church saying, I'm with him? Well, because the boasting impulse has gone in the wrong direction. And Paul here is calling for the church to end its petty divisions. And he believes that the answer to their petty divisions is rooted in the same message that he preached to them from the start. It's rooted in the message of the cross. This morning, 4 points about the cross and our boasting. And then at the end, I'll sum it all up for you in one sentence, one line. But here's the first point that we need to pay attention to from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. It's that point number one, the cross is powerful to save. There's this contrast that Paul begins with here in verse 18. Some people hear the gospel message, some people hear the word of the cross, or we could translate what says here, the word of the cross, as the message of the cross. Some people hear the message of the cross and they say, that's ridiculous. That's foolishness. Actually, the word that's translated as folly here in verse 18 is a Greek word, moria. Other places in our passage today, it shows up as morion. And it is the word from which we get the English word moron. What Paul is saying is that some people hear the message of the cross and they say, what do you think I am, a moron? What kind of moron would believe that stuff? Think about the message itself for a minute. As Christians, we teach that God so loved the world that he sent his Son to become human, to live an absolutely perfect and sinless life, never even saying a mean word to his brothers or sisters while growing up. And that he taught people the truth of God and then was unjustly tried in a court of law and then was convicted as a criminal and subjected to a shameful death penalty in the most gross and embarrassing and shameful form of punishment known in the day. He was subjected to death as a criminal on a cross. And as Christians, we say that he died on the cross, not on accident, not as a mistake, but on purpose. We say this was part of God's design, part of God's plan. I've shared the message of the cross before with a neighbor who heard about it and kind of said politely but dismissively, yeah, I learned about that when I was a kid because I went to Catholic school. She said it in this dismissive tone that made the story sound about as interesting as the story she had heard as a kid about the tooth fairy. What she was saying without saying it was, what kind of a moron would really believe in that? I have Muslim friends who are a little more blunt about it. I share with them the message of the cross, and they say, the God would never allow a truly righteous man to suffer like that. What are they saying? That message is foolishness. It doesn't make sense. I talked with a university professor at a nearby university not long ago. And he had looked up some of our church's beliefs before I came by. And he said in a very condescending tone, you know, you guys have some very conservative beliefs. Which was his way of graciously starting the conversation, intending to imply, you're a moron. Apparently the message of Christ is just about as cool today as it was 2,000 years ago. In Paul's day, some people hear the message of the gospel and they say, that's ridiculous. It doesn't even make sense. What kind of a moron would believe that? And yet, despite the fact that many people find the message of the cross to be foolish, moronic ridiculousness, Paul says, that's exactly what I keep on preaching. Why? Simple answer. Because, look with me at verse 18, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's like what Paul says in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, no matter how moronic it seems to other people. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. In both cases, Paul is emphasizing something here. It's not just that the gospel or the message about the cross is a message about God's power at work. In both cases, Paul insists the message is the power of God at work. Track with me here for a second. Almighty God has concentrated all of His divine power into one message. Whoa, right? Our Creator has concentrated all of His forgiving power into one message. Our Creator has concentrated all of His life-giving and life-transforming power into one message, saying to those who are being saved, this message will be my power at work in them. Whoa. I remember one day when I was in middle school, and for my part, like maybe some of you or maybe many of you, I had grown up going to church. I think a lot of us have grown up going to church. I sometimes tell people, the more I get to know people in this area, and as I walk around my neighborhood in West Aurora, it seems like there are three religious backgrounds that I run into. Muslim, Hindu, and my grandma used to take me to church. Those are the three religious backgrounds of people I seem to run into. I know that a lot of people like me had grown up going to church. But back then when I was in middle school, I had heard about Jesus over and over and over again for my whole life, but I was a bit of a know-it-all hypocrite. I knew the stuff about Jesus, but it wasn't really changing the way I lived. I wasn't living like Jesus was my Lord. I knew the answers, but my heart was still far from God until this one day when this guy was preaching about why Christ died on the cross. I don't know who this guy is. I never heard him preach again, honestly. And I don't remember anything special about the message itself. I don't remember that he was one of those like, dang, that guy can preach kind of people. I just remember he was explaining why Christ died for our sins. And he was explaining the answer to that question is that, or the answer to why Christ died is that he died for our sins. And I remember as a middle schooler that these three things happened all at once like a sequence of dominoes knocking each other over. It was as if all at once these three things came alive to me like never before. First of all, I realized that if Christ had to die for my sins were a bigger deal than I had ever realized before. Christ had to die for them. But like a domino that tipped over and knocked over the second thing, if Christ did die for my sins, then surely that was enough for my forgiveness. Surely His death was enough for me to be forgiven and accepted by God. And third, I realized all of a sudden that I needed to make some changes in my life. I needed to begin doing some things differently. And I don't know how that third part about repentance got in my mind except to say the Holy Spirit was at work. I don't think the preacher was even talking about repentance, but as the message of the gospel was being heard that day, it wasn't just a human message spoken in human words. The power of God was at work, opening my eyes, changing my heart. I felt conviction and forgiveness and new life like never before all at once. Why? Because the gospel that day to me became the power of God. It wasn't an amazing preacher. It was the power of God delivered through the plain preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me just ask you, how about you? How about you? How do you respond to the message of the cross? Paul has a stark contrast here. And I'm not out to say mean things, but let's just be honest about the stakes that Paul puts in front of us in verse 18. If you hear the gospel and you say, what kind of moron would believe in that stuff? Paul says, you may well be on the road to death. But if you've experienced the power of the gospel in your life, Paul says, thank God you're being saved. You're being saved through his powerful, life-changing message of the cross of Jesus Christ. We need to be clear from the start today that this is the main reason why the gospel of Jesus Christ should matter to you and to me. This is the main reason why the gospel should matter to us as a church, because it's the power of God for salvation for everybody who believes. That's why it should matter to us first and foremost. But this message of God that is powerful to save people and to change lives is also powerful in other ways as well. And so let's dig a little deeper in this passage. Point number two, the cross not only is the power of God for salvation. Point number two, the cross powerfully undermines worldly boasting. What do I mean there? In verse 20, Paul kind of starts a little bit of holy smack talk. He starts calling out certain groups of people. Where, in verse 20, where is the one who's wise? Raise your hand. Stand up right now if you're a wise person. Stand up right now if you're a scribe. Stand up right now if you are a respected debater of the age. And as he calls out these different groups, what these are is these are people who would have had mega celebrity status in the city of Corinth. When we think of philosophers today, and I studied philosophy in college, so I'm not here to bash philosophy. If you love philosophy, let's talk later. But when we think of philosophy today, we usually think of people with gray beards who are very boring, and they just sit in university libraries reading dusty books that nobody else cares about so that they can give boring lectures to their students that their students are trying to get out of, right? That's what we think of when we think of philosophers today. But in this day, in the city of Corinth, in a day before YouTube, right, these philosophers, these wise people, these scribes, these debaters of the age were the YouTube celebrities of the day. These were the TED Talk speakers who had celebrity status wherever they went. These were the Oprah Winfreys of their day. Debates weren't just dry academic exercises that university students were required to attend. This was a spectator sport. People would show up by the hundreds to sit there and listen to people give compelling speeches, impassioned speeches about various topics, and to debate with one another about important issues. And not just dry academic issues, important things. How to deal with anxiety. How to use your time better. How to improve your life. How to understand the universe. And if you think I'm making that up, I looked up every one of those topics this week in a book of first century philosophy. These were the TED Talk celebrities of their day. These were the people that everybody said, wow, those people are so awesome. I want to be like them. And they would often even fork over large amounts of money to get to be a student of one of these famous debaters. And they'd follow them around and learn from them and try to get smarter by being around them in this celebrity-driven culture of Corinth. Many people would seek to elevate their status in their honor-shame culture by being connected with some famous speaker one way or another. And Paul rounds up all of these celebrity teachers and he just starts some holy smack talk. He says, where are you at? You think you got game? You think you're all that? You think you got things figured out? Where are you at? You want to play? Step on the court. Paul engages in a little bit of holy smack talk in verse 20, but then the smack talk turns into a smackdown. Look at what he says in verse 21. He's not messing around here. Actually, the end of verse 20. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of... You think you're wise? Watch out, because God's about to make you a fool. 21. For since... By the way, before we dig into this, you remember that Peter wrote to other people about Paul's letters? And one of the things that Peter said about them is there are some things that our brother Paul writes that are hard to understand. This is one of them. So let's ask for God's help here a little bit. And you know what? I remember the first time I saw that in 2 Peter 3:16. I thought, you're allowed to say that? You can say that's hard to understand and God will let you write it in the Bible even? That's awesome. He This is a little hard to understand, but let's dig into 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. What's going on there? What's going on there in this little smackdown that Paul is offering? What Paul is saying is this. You think you're all that? You think you've got the world figured out through your deep thinking, your awesome TED Talks, your epic reflections on the universe, your deep meditation? You think you got it figured out? How many of you have actually met God through all of your studies? None? Nobody? Paul rounds up the best and the brightest, and he puts them all in one spot. He says, where are you at? Let's have a little smackdown. How many of you have actually got to know God through your deepest studies? No one raises their hand, and he says, oh, that's interesting. Because this foolish message that God put together, that y'all think only morons would believe it. Listen, people from every level of society, slaves and citizens, poor and rich, educated and uneducated, Jewish people and Greek people, people from every corner of society are actually coming to know God Himself through the preaching of this message that you think is ridiculous. God's taking what you think is the most foolish message of all, and He's using it to shame you, to bring to nothing the things that are. You see what he's doing there? The irony is so rich you could scoop it up with a spoon and eat it. Y'all think you're so great at what you figured out, but here's the scorecard. The scorecard reads like this. The world's best and brightest have led zero people to God through their deepest teaching and thinking. The simple, foolish, moronic message of the gospel has led countless millions of people in every part of the planet, not just to know things about God, but to actually know God Himself. Scorecard, best and the brightest of the world, zero. God, millions and millions through the preaching of the simple message of the cross. You see what Paul is doing here? Speaking to this church torn apart by divisions and boasting and arrogance. He's showing how the message of the cross itself undermines the things that this world will look to say, that makes me awesome. And Paul goes on to talk about how Jewish people demand signs. They've got so much knowledge, perhaps. And by the way, Paul himself was a Jewish person with so much knowledge and so much to boast in. He knew the scriptures so well. He had lived such a moral and upright life. He had such good family values, especially compared to the cosmopolitan culture around him. He had so much to boast in. And yet Paul looks around at other Jewish people demanding signs, stumbling over the message of the cross with so much to boast in and yet unable to come to God because they can't get over the cross. Can't get over this idea of entrusting their lives and their future and their souls to a crucified Messiah. Can't get over it. And so Paul concludes in verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. You say it was foolish of God to allow His Son to die on the cross? It's wiser than the wisest stuff you come up with. And the weakness of God, when God's Son hung in pain and shame, slowly dying on a cross, the weakness of God turns out to be far more powerful than the greatest power of any human accomplishments ever. The foolishness of God in the message of the cross is able to deliver what the best wisdom of man can only imagine and hint at. The weakness of God in the message of the cross is able to deliver what all the most dynamic and powerful of humans can only dream of accomplishing. Through the message of the cross, by faith in Jesus Christ, you and I can come to know God Himself. This is the power of God. That's point number two. The message of the cross powerfully undermines the boasting of this world. And as that sinks in, what happens to our worldly allegiances? We kind of start to realize, oops, those aren't something really for me to boast in so much, are they? Kind of empty next to the cross, right? But that's not all that Paul is after. Remember, the call that Paul started with back in verse 10 is a call for church unity. Paul's not just out here to point fingers at the world and say, God showed them. He wants to say something to the church. And he's getting closer and closer to it. That brings us to point number three. It's not just that the cross powerfully undermines worldly boasting. Point number three, the cross powerfully undermines specifically, even especially, Christian boasting. It undermines the foundation of the kinds of boasting that you'll hear in the church. You see, the cross doesn't just have a smackdown with worldly pride. The cross is also ready to have a smackdown with Christian pride. Look with me at where Paul goes in verse 26. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that just are not, the nothings and the nobodies." Which has an awkward implication. If God chose those who are probably not wise, probably not powerful, probably not of noble birth, probably pretty much a nothing and a nobody, and if you're here a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, I got some surprising news for you. What does this say? It says you're probably not all you think you are. And you know, there's this funny thing with Christian memory, you know. Christian memory about who we are often kind of works the way that fishermen stories work, you know. You know how fishermen stories go? You know, like even I take my boys fishing sometimes in the Fox River or other lakes around here or whatever. And I'll tell you, you know, like they get like a bite on the rod. And, you know, it might even just be a piece of grass. Don't tell them that, you know. But, you know, all of a sudden, like, oh, I got a fish, you know. And then like 10 minutes later, it's like, whoa, I saw it. It was that big. And then we get home to tell mom, it's like, Mom, this monster came and bit off my line. It was that big. And by next time we go to the lake, do you remember that humongous Loch Ness monster that jumped out of the water and tore the rod out of my hand? You know, like fishermen stories go, our memory of our past tends to work like that a little bit, right? We tend to look back in the past and we're like, man, you know what? I'll tell you what, I was really on an awesome trajectory until Jesus found me. My life was going great until Jesus, he's keeping me humble now. You know, like, good for Jesus keeping me humble, but man, was I awesome. How does Paul look at the issue? He says, I got a little homework assignment for you. Consider or think about your own calling. Consider or think about who you used to be apart from Jesus Christ. And don't think about it with fisherman logic. Think about it with honesty. Realizing if you're a Christian, if you're a part of the church, you're a person who knows grace. There's nothing to hide. There's nothing to be ashamed of. There's nothing to shy away from. There's no need to impress others by rewriting your storyline. So let's be honest, Paul says. Think about it. Most of you weren't all that smart or impressive. Most of you, we aren't used to hearing this stuff in American culture, are we? You ain't all that. Most of you weren't all that, and there's something absolutely sweet about it, right? There's something absolutely freeing about realizing this. See, our God is not a God who is impressed by the same things that impress everybody else in this world. Do you realize how freeing and liberating that is? Think for a minute about how much of your life you spend trying to impress other people by worldly standards. Trying to prove yourself to others in school. Trying to prove yourself to your parents. Trying to prove yourself to your friends by wearing cool clothes. Trying to prove yourself to others through athletic accomplishments or through exercise programs. Trying to prove yourself to others through a career. Trying to prove yourself to others by worldly standards. This is an exhausting and never-ending game, and it doesn't lead anywhere worth living. And here comes the message of the gospel. He says, you don't have to be wise. You don't have to be impressive. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to be a somebody that everybody else is impressed with. In fact, you know what God did? God looked at the poor and the hurting, and he said, I'm choosing them. God looked at those who weren't all that impressive, and he says, I want to choose a bunch of them. God looked at those that the world said, y'all are a bunch of nobodies. God said, oh, I want them. I want them. You think we saw this a month ago in 1 Samuel 22 when we were looking at the book of 1 Samuel as the kingdom of David is taking shape, as the kingdom of God is being formed under the leadership of King David. And who are the people who first come flocking to join the kingdom of David? You remember 1 Samuel 22, verse 2? Everyone who was in distress, people who were in oppressive debt, everyone who was bitter in soul. The kingdom of God begins with people like this. And as great David's greater son came and walked this earth, he demonstrated a heart of love and compassion for the outcast, for the marginalized, for the poor, for the hurting, for those who were considered by the world to be a bunch of nobodies. And it's still true today in the church. God has built his church with a bunch of poor, wimpy, foolish nobodies. And he did it on purpose. What does that tell you about our God? What does that tell you about him? It tells us that he's not impressed by the things the world is impressed with. He doesn't judge the way that the world judges. He looks at us not the way the world looks at us. He looks at us through the eyes of love and grace and mercy that have been poured out on us through the cross. So let's just pause here for a second and let this sink in a little bit. As you consider your calling, or perhaps even as you consider your current state today, are you hurting? In your hurt, do you fear how others will judge you? Listen, God does not look down on the hurting. He is the lifter of our heads. Are you weak? You realize you ain't got this on your own and you can't pull it all off and you're in over your head? Listen, we serve a God whose power is made perfect on the stage of his people's weakness. Have others told you you're a fool, wasting your life for Jesus? Those who trust in him will never be put to shame. Do you feel like a nobody? You feel like nobody else really notices or pays attention or cares? Take heart, because God is building a kingdom full of nobodies who have become, by his grace, sons and daughters of God Almighty, awaiting an eternal inheritance. Before I go on to the next point, let me point out, even if briefly, this has some important implications for us as a church. One of them is just an implication for our practice of community. Listen, if God on purpose is building a church full of the weak and those who don't have it all together and those who don't have it all figured out, so why do we come to small group and pretend like we're strong enough and like we got it all figured out? It's because we've forgotten how the gospel works, isn't it? Consider your calling, brothers. God loves to invite in the weak, the hurting, the poor. So go to your small group admitting, I ain't got this. I can't pull it off, and I don't have it all figured out. This is how the kingdom of God works, right? It's an implication for our outreach and our mission. Listen, Jesus Christ invites absolutely everybody to come to God through faith in Him. Everybody is invited, the poor and the rich alike. This passage does not exclude the possibility of wealthy people coming to know. It just says not many of them. It doesn't say not any of them. Jesus invites absolutely everybody, but there's a particular pattern in the kingdom. There's a particular pattern of the hurting and the poor and the weak and those who are marginalized and pushed away by the rest of the world, flocking to this message of grace that is only found in Jesus Christ, right? This has implications that are rich, but I'm going to move on here to point number four. Point number four, the gospel not only powerfully undermines worldly boasting, it not only powerfully undermines Christian boasting, but point number four, the cross powerfully teaches us to boast in Christ alone. Look with me, if you would, at verse 30. This is sweet and precious truth for our souls, church. Don't miss this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. It's all from Him. In Christ Jesus, in union with Him, whom God has made our wisdom, and whom God has made, or who has become for us, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. What is Paul spelling out for us here? He's spelling out for us reason to boast in Jesus Christ. He's shown how the gospel of Jesus Christ leads us in verse 29 to a place where we recognize there's no way any human being is going to boast in ourselves in the presence of God. That's just not going to happen before God. But check this out. It's not that God says, stop all boasting. No more joy, no more excitement, no more worship, no more deep feelings of utter rejoicing. No, He says, I'm calling you to turn away from that worldly kind of boast. I'm calling you to turn away from that broken down impulses of Christian boasting that say, I'm better than them because I'm more like this. He's calling us to turn away from those lesser and broken and sinful and proud kinds of boasting. Why? So that we can learn to boast in Christ. So that we can learn to boast deeply and purely and rightly and eternally in Jesus Christ. If I can borrow a picture for a second from Mike Bullmore, a professor and pastor who's a friend of ours here at Redeemer, has been here a number of times to preach. And Mike just uses a picture to describe how the gospel works that I think is helpful to think about here. He uses this picture of that you probably saw when you were in high school, and some of you are like, brain hurts to think about high school, please not now. But let's just think back to high school for a minute. You saw this picture in science at one point. It's a picture of light being refracted. Right? You know what I'm talking about? And so there's this black backdrop, and there is a bright, glowing white beam of light coming across the photograph against the black backdrop. And then that bright, glowing white laser-focused light hits some sort of prism. And what comes out the other side of that prism? An array, a dazzling array of colors. Purple and orange and yellow and green, right? Mike Bullmore takes that image and he says, the gospel is like that bright white light. It is full of implications for us and for our salvation forevermore. And when we first see that bright white light, we might not even understand everything that's wrapped up in it, but when that light passes through the prism of the cross, and when the message of the cross becomes the power of God for us who believe, what happens? We begin to see coming out from the cross, not just God's heart, but God's heart that has provided for us all the wisdom we'll ever need. And wisdom here, I don't think, is meant to be understood the way that wisdom is used in the book of Proverbs, where it's like, this is all the skill you need for life. We find that in Jesus, but I think he's using it here in the sense that the Corinthians thought about wisdom. You know what our wisdom is? It is that illumination about who God is. It is the revelation of God himself that Greek philosophy sought after generation after generation and never actually made it to knowing God. And Paul is saying, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, understood in Jesus' cross, Jesus has become for you all the revelation of God you will ever need to know him personally and to walk with him. And not just the wisdom of God for us, he is our righteousness and our sanctification. Religions around the world and across time have sought to deal with this issue of, if God is God, and if we are as sinful and broken as we are, how can we ever stand before him and know him? Religions around the world and across time have sought to deal with that problem of righteousness and sanctification. And Paul says, when we understand the gospel through the lens of the cross, we begin to see that God has provided for us in union with Christ all of the righteousness you will ever, ever, ever need to stand before God. He has provided in Christ all of the sanctification you will ever need to be set apart and defined as one of God's people devoted to God's glory forevermore. In union with Christ Jesus, we're not just sinful people trying to become righteous. No, in union with Jesus Christ, we are declared righteous already. Not on the basis of what we have done, but through him. Because God provided it for us in Christ. It's all yours. It's all yours. And not only righteousness and sanctification come out in dazzling display from the cross, but our redemption. This word must have had special significance in the city of Corinth. There's something interesting, actually. I didn't know this until relatively recently. In about the year 150 years before Jesus was born, the Romans came and destroyed the city of Corinth. They took all of the citizens of the city of Corinth away as slaves. It was only about 50 years before Jesus was born that the Roman Caesar allowed the city of Corinth to be repopulated. And when that city was allowed to be repopulated, do you know who moved back into that city? Retired military veterans and redeemed slaves. Slaves who had been set free. Slaves whose lives had been bought with a price. Slaves who had been set free but had no place to put down roots and begin a new life. They're sent back to this city of Corinth to start a new life, knowing full well what it's like to live as a slave. And therefore knowing, as well as anybody on the planet, what a beautiful thing it is to be set free. And this city populated only a few generations ago so that grandpas and grandmas can still tell the story. I remember what it was like to be born into slavery. And oh, how grateful I am to be set free to live a new life. This idea of redemption from slavery must have had a powerful ring there in the city of Corinth. And Paul says, that's a picture of what has happened for you if you're united with Jesus Christ. You used to live your life as a slave to sin, just getting tugged this way and that way by your old slave master. But Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us and through his cross, on which he died for us and on which we died with him, so that our old self is crucified and dead and done and gone, through the cross of Jesus Christ, we not only have all the illumination of God we'll ever need, we not only have all the righteousness and and sanctification we'll ever need, we're free. You, believers in Jesus Christ, in Him, have everything you will ever need to know God, to have a righteous standing, to live as a free man or a free woman in the kingdom of God forevermore. It's all been done for you. And all of these dazzling truths come shining out of the cross of Jesus Christ. And what is the implication as we look at the cross and see these dazzling truths that Christ has accomplished for us and that are ours together in union with Him? What's the result of seeing that? Verse 31, therefore, as it's written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You know what the implication is? Unleash that boasting impulse. Let that thing go crazy. Because this is what you were designed to rejoice in. This is who you were designed to rejoice in. Unleash it and let it go. Why? Because in Him today and forevermore, we have reason to rejoice in all that He has done for us. Well, I told you at the beginning that I could summarize for you this whole passage in one sentence. Here's that sentence. It goes something like this. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection. He's the source of our life. Because of what God has done for us in Him, this should be the defining truth of our existence together as a church. And today, I want to invite you to make this the defining experience of your life. Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, and therefore now we can say together and we can sing it and we can shout it out loud with joy from the bottom of our hearts. We will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but we will boast in Jesus Christ. We will boast in Him because of His death and resurrection.